Let's unite our hearts and go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for another Lord's Day, another day when we gather for worship. And Lord, we know that it's a great blessing for us to be together. Father, we thank You for the fellowship that You've given to us in Christ, that we all mutually share in each other's lives as we share in the same Lord and Savior and participate in His work and in His kingdom. We thank You, Father, that even as we have lived this week in the world, Lord, that we know that our citizenship is in heaven. And we thank You that we have the hope that comes with that of one day Christ returning to take us to be with Himself and indeed to make all things new. And we look forward to that day, and we worship You even now with hearts that are full of joy, knowing that ultimately the battle has already been won, and now we're just waiting for Christ to put every enemy under His feet, and we know that that's going to happen. So, Lord, we live in the victory of Christ even now. And even as we think about missions, Lord, we pray, oh God, that You would continue to, in this section of the class, instruct our hearts regarding what Your Word teaches on this matter. And we pray that as we do that, that our own thinking would be transformed to be more biblical and therefore more in line with the truth, and that that would have an impact upon the way we live our life in very practical ways, not only individually, but corporately as a body. Thank You, Father, for times we've had already with Ben teaching to look at the theme of missions in the Old Testament, and we pray now as we look at it in the New that our hearts would be instructed by Your Word. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start, instead of doing a separate section on the history of missions, which normally we might do on this subject, we're just doing these missionary profiles prior to each of our sessions. And today, I want to talk about John Calvin. And many people might not think of him as a missionary participating in missions. But in fact, it's interesting, the modern missionary movement, which really began in the 1700s, although there are certainly forerunners to that, the modern missionary movement began in the 1700s. Prior to that, in Europe, especially in England, in the English-speaking world, that's often been thought of as a time when there really wasn't much missionary activity going on among Protestants. And many people have blamed the lack of Protestant missionary activity on the doctrinal teachings of Calvinism or Reformed theology. Now, I think the truth on that matter is actually a bit more nuanced, that there were many factors involved with why there were not the same level of missionary activity going on in Protestant Europe at that time, including things like sacralism and the way that the Great Commission was being interpreted, also including a hyper-Calvinism was prevalent among many Protestants, especially in England at that time. But what most people don't know, because there actually hasn't until recently been a lot of historical work done on it, is that the French reformer John Calvin himself was actively involved with promoting and participating in missions. Upon his conversion as a young man in France, John Calvin broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. He became a Protestant reformer sometime in the early 1500s, the 1530s. After his conversion, of course, he began to write publicly, and so that meant he had to flee France, which was strongly Roman Catholic at the time. He left and went to Geneva, Switzerland. There we see that in a roundabout way, he ended up being there and writing and preaching and pastoring there in Geneva. And as his ministry flourished there in Geneva, young Protestant men from all over Europe came to Geneva, including men like John Knox of Scotland. They came and trained as pastors, got pastoral training under Calvin and his contemporaries, men like Theodore Beza, etc. Calvin, if you look at his writings, and many have been doing this from the perspective of missions, see that he clearly wrote and preached ardently about the necessity of evangelism and of missions, but he was also actively involved with sending missionaries from Geneva from the ranks of the young men who came to study there. Calvin and his contemporaries in Geneva sent missionaries to plant churches in Roman Catholic-dominated countries around them, including France, Italy, the Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, West Germany, called the Rhineland, and even Brazil. Calvin had a particular heart, of course, for France, because that was his home country. And the impact of Genevan missionaries in France was probably the greatest of any other country. The Genevan records actually list 88 missionaries, Protestant missionaries, sent from France to Geneva between the years of 1555 and 1563. And during that time, the number of Protestant churches in France went from 5 to 2,000 just in that little under a decade. Calvin taught in his preaching and his writings that the missionary endeavor was worth sacrificing your life for. And so we see that theme in the missionaries that were sent out from Geneva. In fact, the first missionary from Geneva was Pierre Brulé, who was sent to the Netherlands. He only survived 3 months before he was killed by Catholics. And many, many Genevan missionaries left knowing that they would die. And indeed, they were killed by Roman Catholics for the work that they were doing. John Calvin and I think the church in Geneva there, interesting then provide us with this profound example of a local church committed to Reformed theology, actively sending missionaries to proclaim the gospel to churches that were in parts of the world that were unreached. And in that day, he didn't have to go very far to find nations still heavily dominated by Roman Catholicism and at great need of hearing the gospel. And I hope that we will see that example and that we will imbibe that example in our own church here at Calgary. That is a little reminder from history of missions, but now what we want to do is we're in a section of the class where we've been looking at the theme of global missions as a central aspect of the storyline of Scripture from beginning to end. And so we're trying to essentially give you a biblical theology of missions, watching this theme unfold from Genesis to Revelation in the Scriptures. And of course, we're arguing that missions is really a fundamental aspect of the storyline of Scripture. Now, the last two Sundays, of course, Ben has been opening up the theme of missions from the Old Testament. And now I'm going to show you global missions in the storyline of the New Testament. And today, we're going to focus on the Gospels and Acts. And so what I want to start out by doing is I just want to give a little bit of a review, because it's really difficult to just jump right into the Gospels without having a refresher as to the way that things have been building in the Old Testament up to this point. And so I just want to give a little bit of a review here, just to give you a sense of how this works. If you look at the storyline of Scripture, you remember that the theme of missions really begins all the way back here in Genesis 3:15. And you might picture it as just, you know, a little plant here that grows out. Just a little plant that hasn't even come into bud here. And the reason I say that the seed of missions, or the little plant of missions, has, in fact, it might even be better here to just make it into a seed. A seed in the ground. And the reason I say that is because if you think about the storyline of Scripture, it begins with the fall of the human race, of course, and then the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed of the woman, a human being, a man, who would come forth from the offspring of the woman and who would then crush the serpent's head. And the implication is that by doing so, there would be redemption, there would be a reversal of the fall, and therefore a redemption of the human race. So we're not to Israel here yet, and that's why we see that this is the seed of missions, the redemption of a fallen humanity, right? And that's what missions is really all about. Then, of course, if you get to, and I'll just, even though, you know, on the historical timeline, it might be somewhere closer to here, but for sake of space here, let's say here we get, let's put the verse down here, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which is, anyone? What do we find in Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Abraham. We have the promise to Abraham, right? And part of the promise to Abraham is a promise that through the offspring of Abraham, so you have the offspring of the woman who would come, is now going to come through Abraham, and that through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So here we have the seed has come to fruition, a little plant of missions here. Now, once we get to the end of Genesis, what we see is that you see the plant of missions beginning to grow. And what I'm suggesting is that you also see a little vine that sort of wraps itself around this plant of missions. In Genesis 49, when it talks about the offspring of Abraham, it actually sort of hones in upon one of Jacob's sons, Judah, out of which would come a ruler. And he, in fact, we should look at this verse here just so you know what I'm talking about here. Genesis 49, verse 10. We see in this, it says, "The scepter," that's the ruler's staff, "shall not depart from Judah, the woman's seed, Abraham's seed, and out of Abraham's seed, Isaac and Jacob, and out of Jacob's offspring, Judah." We have a ruler who's coming. And he relates to this theme of missions because it says, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the blessing of the nations is going to come about through the offspring of Abraham, and particularly it's going to come about through the righteous rule of a descendant of Judah, who would bring the nations back into subjection, by implication, I think, to God himself. And of course, when you get out here to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have a very large plant here, in terms of the missions plant, and you also see that this vine has become very much more clear, because you see, not only is it out of the house of Judah, but also from the very family of David, that he would be a Davidic king. And so this is where you get here, you get this missions plant coming, you begin to see that promise to Abraham coming to fulfillment in the kingdom period. And then, of course, what happens during the kingdom period is that towards the end, you have a partial fulfillment of this missions plant, where you have the offspring of David, you have the land, seed, and blessing promises come to fulfillment. You even have a partial fulfillment of the nations being blessed through them, as even we see things like the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon during his reign. So let's just say this high point is David and Solomon, and the nations are beginning to experience blessing through it. And then something happens, and that is that the tree is cut down, literally lopped off. As the nation goes into exile and they lose everything, this partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, is sort of lost. And out of that, you remember that there is this prediction that out of the stump, let's just picture that's the stump of this tree, would come a shoot of Jesse, the family of David, and this new king would arise, and with him would come an even greater fulfillment. So let's do a thought bubble here. The vision that the prophets gave was of an even greater fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which of course went all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That was bigger than anything than that happened even under David and Solomon. And it was in this that I want to focus in. You can see lots of things about this fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 40 pictures the Lord going out into the wilderness. The Lord himself, Yahweh, coming out into the wilderness, and a voice crying out in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." A forerunner coming, and then the Lord himself, Yahweh, would come out into the wilderness to gather his people out of exile through a great redemption. And gathering out of exile would be like a new exodus. You also see that Israel itself would be renewed or made new. Even as we see Ezekiel 36, you remember he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on them, and I will take out their hearts of stone and give them a new heart, and I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my commandments." And then you also see a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about how when this restoration comes about, that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and tying in the newness of Israel itself, he says, "I will write my law upon their hearts," rather than just on tablets of stone, but upon their hearts. So it'll be a new Israel through a new Exodus, And under a new covenant with a new Davidic king, you remember Isaiah chapter 9 is perhaps the most dramatic vision of him, where it said that a son will be given, a child would be born, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and he would reign on the throne of David forever and ever. And then, of course, to top it all off, if you look at Isaiah chapter 65, you see that not only would there be a new Exodus, a new Israel, a new covenant, new Davidic king, but there would also even be, in Isaiah 65:17, eventually, ultimately, a new creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And in this final vision there, you see that it's everything that this partial was, but bigger and better, and it would be everlasting. Now, what I want to hone in on here now is that along with this coming future final fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, we see that there were two things would happen. One is that not only would there be a remnant of Israelites who were saved, if you look at a vision like Jeremiah's vision of the basket of two figs, you see that there were some Israelites who were going to be judged for their wickedness, but there would be a remnant who would be saved, and they would grow into this new, renewed Davidic kingdom of God's people under this new Davidic king. But there would also be a remnant of the nations who would come. So you see oracles that would pronounce final judgment upon the nations, like an oracle like Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He can say, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And if all you had was that prophecy of this final day of the Lord, you'd think, well, none of the nations are going to survive. But what you begin to see in the prophets is that, no, the nations will be judged, but there will be a remnant of the nations that will be gathered into the kingdom along with the Jews of this new Davidic king and experience the blessings of this future restoration. I want to run with you through several verses in the prophets. You can either listen or you can try to turn and read them with, but I want you to just hear these passages and feel the weight of this theme of the restoration of the nations, which of course was prophesied back here, and its seed was all the way back here. This is how the nations would be blessed through the seed or the offspring of Abraham. And here's the vision of it in the final time. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It says, is it too light a thing that you, that's the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, a remnant of Israel? And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Ben had read that last time. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 says this, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there learn war any more. So we have a vision of the nations streaming into the kingdom of the Messiah and experiencing peace under his rule. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 18 through 25, a very dramatic passage. It says, in that day, again, I think all these are pointing toward this ultimate consummation, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship it with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be at the third, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts had blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." See this dramatic vision of Egypt and Assyria representing the Gentile nations surrounding Israel all the way from the south to the north. And there would be altars of worship to the Lord. They would worship the Lord together with Israel and indeed be united with them in one people as his inheritance. We also see in Zechariah some dramatic visions of this. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says this: "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Think about that. "And shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. This will be our last one, just to give you a sense. There are others as well. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going.' Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So you see, part of this fulfillment that would come in the last days would involve, yes, nations being judged, just as Israel would be judged, but a remnant of Israel would be saved, and along with it, a remnant of the nations would be gathered into the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, of course, I want to preface this by saying, depending upon what your theological view is, for instance, if you're more dispensational versus more covenantal, how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the New Testament is going to look a bit different. And some of you would take issue with me on how I'm looking at it, and that's fine. You're going to have to study that out on your own. I think ultimately we see that these oracles, however you understand it, are describing a time when, in the Old Testament, when through the reign of the Messiah, the nations would be gathered into his kingdom to participate in what happened. This is everything that is building up and building up and building up and leading us to the New Testament. The New Testament comes in light of all of these things that I've just talked about. Now, this is the fundamental point when it comes to the Gospels that I want you to understand. I believe that the message of the Gospels is simply this, that the promises of the Old Testament have now begun to come to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus, who is this messianic king that the Old Testament promised would come in the latter days to bring in this final redemption. And so if you take a verse that you might be familiar with, but maybe you haven't thought of it in light of all the things we've been talking about, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says this: "Jesus went around saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right at your door. It's here. Repent and believe in the gospel, in this good news.'" So the Gospels are saying the time of waiting is over. These things that the prophets foretold, that was our hope amidst the broken tree, of this new, greater fulfillment of the promises has come in the person of Jesus and with his work. So if you look at the Gospel of Mark, and if you just go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, just a few pages to your left, you'll see, how does it open? The beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, that's Isaiah 40. That's the prophecy of the Lord himself coming out into the wilderness where Israel was in exile to gather his people with a mighty hand back into his kingdom. Mark is saying that new Exodus is here. John the Baptist is the forerunner. Jesus, he goes on to say, is the Christ, the Son of God. So when you read a passage like the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, notice what it's saying very clearly. Luke chapter 2:11. The angel says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, God's ultimate anointed one promised in the Old Testament, who is Christ the Lord. Right? So Jesus is the promised Messiah. The new Davidic king has arrived to bring about the redemption promised. What about the new Israel whose hearts would be changed by the Spirit? Well, this is what I believe John chapter 3, what Jesus was saying there to Nicodemus, when he said in verse 3, first of all, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, look down in verse 5 of that chapter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I believe that that is meant to echo in your mind Exodus 36, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will take out your heart of stone and give you a new heart and put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my commandments. It's a new birth, a regeneration, a spiritual resurrection, if you will, of God's people, such that they would be a repentant people, and now they would be an obedient people. Well, this is the new Israel beginning to come with Jesus and his work and the outpouring of the Spirit that he would bring. What about the new covenant? Well, you guys all remember how at the Last Supper, Jesus lifted up the cup and what did he say? This is the new covenant in my blood. So he's saying my death and my resurrection will inaugurate the new covenant. What about the promise of a new creation? Well, we see that it began to occur with Jesus. In fact, Paul, citing Isaiah 65, says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation. And then just to make sure that you know he's citing from Isaiah 65, it says, the old has passed away and the new has come. Now, it didn't come in full, did it? But it began to come. And I think when you look at the New Testament, this is where things like genealogies, which when you come to those in your devotions, you're like, oh man, this chapter is today. I got to read through all these names. And you kind of skim through it because you're like, does God really need me to read through all these names? Well, when you read through those genealogies, you notice something real quick. Matthew's genealogy traces it back, was it 12 generations or 24 generations to who? David? And then who? In Matthew's genealogy. Who was the last name on that list? You guys remember? No, not Adam and Abraham. And then Luke's genealogy, who, by the way, has more of a broad, you know, Gentile salvation focus. What does he do? He takes it all the way back to Adam. And what's the implication of that? Well, I think it's this, that Jesus would be the son of David, the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, and the offspring of the woman, of Adam, and that all these promises were coming to fulfillment in him. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent and redeem humanity. So in fact, John actually says, the Son of God has come into the world to destroy the work of the devil. I think that's an allusion to Genesis 3:15. He's clearly described as the seed of Abraham, to whom the blessings belong and through whom the blessings will be given to the Gentiles as well. And he's clearly, as we've seen in the birth narratives, the son of David, who would be raised to sit at God's right hand, and whose reign would extend over the entire earth. Now, though we look at the New Testament and how the New Testament brings these prophetic promises to fulfillment, we see something, though. We see that certain things that the prophets foretold didn't happen right away. In other words, they weren't fully fulfilled all at once. For instance, one thing is, we saw it in Zephaniah 2, right? He says, I will wipe away everything on the face of the earth, all the nations. In other words, like a second flood judgment, he was just going to redo everything, right? Well, that didn't happen right away, did it? There was certainly a sense in which the devil was crushed at the cross and the victory was secured, but the victory over the enemies of God's people, the judgment of the nations and the wicked and their removal wasn't fully and finally done. That won't happen until the end of the age. Also, we see that his kingdom was not fully established to the ends of the earth. I mean, he dies. The Romans are still there. The nations are still out there ruling. In fact, Jesus has like 120 disciples holed up in the upper room. So that vision of, you know, you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. I will put all your enemies under your feet. Your kingdom is going to extend to the ends of the earth. Well, that didn't come to full fulfillment in the Gospels before Jesus' death and resurrection. And another thing that we don't see is we don't see in the Gospels, that is, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, you don't see all those prophecies about that I read of the Gentile nations coming into his kingdom. You don't see that happen either. And in fact, what you see is that when the Syrophoenician woman, right, do you remember, comes to Jesus, the Canaanite woman, and she asks for Jesus' help, do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24? Does anyone remember what he says? He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And do you remember how at the very end, just before the cross, it says that some Gentiles were coming to Philip and asking to see Jesus, and how Jesus said that no, his hour had not yet come. In other words, he wasn't going to minister to the Gentiles yet, that his ministry was first during his earthly life to the Jews. And so all these prophecies of the Gentile nations coming in other words, this theme of missions did not yet come to pass during his earthly life. Although there were glimpses of it. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 8, it's interesting, turn to this passage, Matthew 8 verses 10 through 12. There was this incident where this Gentile centurion, in other words, a Roman centurion, came to him and asked him for help. And he demonstrated such faith. He said, look, I'm a man who has people in authority under me, Jesus. You too, just like I can say to my men, just, you know, go and do it, and it's done. He said, you can do that too. You don't even need to come to my house. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west. Now, when he says that, I don't think he's talking about Jews in the dispersion. He's talking about people like this Gentile centurion. Gentiles will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's this stuff. That's what I was talking about. Gentiles coming into the kingdom and being joined with the remnant of God's people in this kingdom. He says, while the sons of the kingdom, that is, Jews by birth, like the Pharisees, will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus told the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. So we have a vision of it, but it doesn't happen during his life, does it? And so instead, what we see is that after Jesus dies, he accomplishes salvation and he rises from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Before he goes to take his seat to begin his rule as the messianic king at God's right hand, we see all of a sudden, where this theme of missions, the gathering in of the Gentile nations, a remnant from the nations into the kingdom, where it's going to fit in. In fact, I want to take a step back. toward the end of Jesus' ministry in his Olivet Discourse, you see that he begins to teach his disciples things that they're going to need to know after he dies and rises and ascends into heaven. And one of the things that they were going to need to know is that there was going to be a delay between when he went away and when he came back. And one of the ways that you see that is in the parables. So for instance, you guys remember the parable of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom is away. There's a delay. In fact, it says the bridegroom was delayed. And during that time, the virgins are going to have to wait and keep themselves ready. Well, he's beginning to teach his disciples that between his ascension and his second coming, there's going to be this period of delay. And in Matthew 25:14 and following, the parable of the talents, it's the same thing, but from a different perspective. It says, it will be like a man going on a journey. So the master is going to go off on a business trip, and there's going to be a time when he's away, and you guys are like the servants who are going to have to serve faithfully in his absence. So he's already beginning to teach them that there's going to be this delay until the final fulfillment of all these things. And what is the primary purpose of that delay? What is the primary reason for him having this period between his first and second comings, or his ascension and his second coming in glory, to wrap up all these things and bring them to their final consummation? Well, let me point you to some passages. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's version. And he talks about what I take to be things that will characterize this period between the first and second coming. Some people interpret them differently. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think these are times leading up to his second coming, what was going to characterize it. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulations and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Does that sound like our period, this period of tribulation between the first and second comings, and the rising of false prophets, and the hatred of God's people by the nations, and their tribulation and their being put to death, and lawlessness increasing, and apostasy in the church? Yes. It says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then he says this, and this I think is the purpose. This is the main thing going on in this period of delay. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's why there's a delay. Because there's things that had to be fulfilled. The ingathering of the nations. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection. So that was his Olivet Discourse before his death and resurrection. This is after his death and resurrection. And this is Luke 24, verses 45 through 49. He says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you have clothed with power from on high.'" So, we have a period of delay that's coming. And during this period of delay, the gospel would be sent forth. And who's going to bring it? The disciples of Jesus. And they're going to be clothed with power, the Spirit, for the purpose of bringing this commission to pass. And what you see is, of course, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is another account that this is where it fits. It's Jesus commissioning his disciples to carry out this very mission, not disconnected from the promises, but as in the fulfillment of these promises which foretold that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles and that the Gentile nations would stream into his kingdom and become a part of his people and inherit the promises in him. And I think, therefore, what you see is that if you were to just step back and generalize what's happened here, with the arrival of Jesus Christ, this prophetic vision of this future restoration that would include a new David, a new covenant, a new Israel, a new creation, has come to pass with the arrival of Jesus, but it's come to pass in a now and a not yet way. An inaugurated and yet not yet consummated way. And the delay in between those two events is part of why that is. Why it didn't all come back at one time is because the nations would be gathered in to bring a full fulfillment to these prophecies. And not just the prophecies, but going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It's all part of God's plan to restore a fallen humanity through this remnant that he chose to save. I want to jump into the book of Acts here real quick, and then I want to give you a chance to ask questions. If you look at the book of Acts, well, the book of Acts picks up right where the Gospels left off. In fact, intentionally so, right? Because Luke wrote Luke, and then he wrote Acts right after it to the same person, sort of like part one and part two of the person and work of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, you see it picks right back up from where I just left off. He says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, my interpretation of that is, when is the final fulfillment going to come? And he says, "It's not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, let me just point out, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that commission. What it is it's actually a commission that's going to be fulfilled over a long time. Who knows where we're at in this? We might be here 2,000 years later. But the book of Acts gives you a slice. And what you see is, in the first part of the book of Acts, chapters 2 through 7, the ministry is focused to the Jews in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you have this line where it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you see in Acts chapter 8 that Philip begins to minister in Samaria. So it's Jerusalem, then it was Judea, and now Samaria. And then if you go to the next section of the book, you see in the section of chapters 10 all the way through chapter 28, you see that uttermost parts of the earth part where God raises up Saul and changes his name to Paul and sends him out to the Gentile nations. And he just starts going around and you see his missionary journeys. And it ends with him going all the way from Asia Minor all the way on this long boat trip to, where does he end up? Rome. Almost the uttermost parts of the earth in that day. In his epistles, you see that he also wanted to go to Spain, which is like way over here. So the book of Acts has given you a slice right here. Have you guys ever read the book of Acts and felt like it was anticlimactic? Like he arrives in Rome and you're waiting to hear about all the things he did in Rome, and then it just ends. You guys get that feeling sometimes when you read the book of Acts and you're like, what happens next? Well, actually, I think that's the point, isn't it? It's meant to leave you with that sense of anticipation. What happens next? In fact, there's a ministry, whether you like them or not, they have a good name. It's called Acts 29. And you're looking in your Bible and looking for Acts 29, you realize there's only 28 chapters. Well, that's the point, is that this mission, it's a church planting ministry. We're saying Acts 29 is everything that's happened for the last 2,000 years since the book of Acts. It's the ongoing fulfillment by the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that as Jesus commissioned and predicted and the prophets foretold and all the promises foretold, the lost nations will be gathered into the kingdom of the Messiah and become part of his people, as Paul says, fellow citizens with the saints and heirs of the promises. A growing structure, a temple being built up in the Lord to be his dwelling place. As you look at the book of Acts, you see how it was fulfilled. And it began with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in Acts 2, which, by the way, Peter makes clear, says, hey, this is what the prophets said would happen. It's tying it in with the prophetic vision. And then you see that they carried out repeatedly. Look in your concordance and you'll see repeatedly. Look up Spirit. Repeatedly, it says that they did what they did in going out and proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. They did what they did by the guidance and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And as for what they did, we see that what they did was very clear. They went and proclaimed the gospel, and then the people that got saved, wherever they proclaimed the gospel, were formed into local churches with elders and deacons and the worship of God's people. And you see it fleshed out more in epistles as to exactly what they did in those local churches. But they proclaimed the gospel and formed new believers into local churches in each of these localities. And that's how this commission was fulfilled. I want you to see that all of this explains, first of all, it's relevant to us because it explains what is happening right now, explains why we're here as a church, why God hasn't just done all of it all at once and fulfilled everything all at once. It explains where we fit into all of it. We're right here in Acts 29, going and proclaiming the gospel and planting churches, and we're doing it to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the age. It explains how we do it by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of the gospel and the formation of local churches, not some other methodology that we think is more relevant or slick or effective in our day, but through that old method that the Apostle Paul used and that we see in the book of Acts. And this should also give us great hope. You guys realize that if all this is true, we look around at what's happening in the world and we see all the bad things that are happening and we're like, oh, it's so terrible. America's going to, you know, down the tubes and the whole world is rebelling against God. And we think this is terrible. It's just such a terrible age to live in. Well, actually, in the big picture of things, this is the best of times. God has sent his Messiah. And the promises have begun to be fulfilled. And yes, there are many tribulations, like Jesus said it would be in his Sermon on the Mount. But it's actually a time of victory. Oscar Kuhlman, a scholar of the New Testament, who I wouldn't recommend on everything, but he had a great analogy. He said, what's happened with respect to the kingdom of God is akin to what happened in World War II when the Allies landed on the beach at Normandy. And when they won that victory, it was as if Hitler's fate was sealed. The war was going to be won by the Allies. However, we all know that the Battle of the Bulge hadn't taken place and all the fighting through the forest of Ardennes and the Battle of Berlin and all this terrible war had to take place. But in terms of the amount of the strategic position, the amount of arms and the strength of the Allied forces, that landing at Normandy was the beginning of the end. And that's sort of what's happened here. We live in an age of victory. The consummation has not come, but it's been inaugurated. And Jesus is at the right hand of God, and all his enemies are being put under his feet. And there's no doubt about how this is all going to be wrapped up. And so we embark on missions with this in mind. And it should be hopeful to us that he's given us his Spirit, and these things are certain by his promises. And so we do so with confidence, not a sense of, you know, sort of, well, we're just trudging off to our death, you know, knowing that this is, everything is going to pot. Nor do we hole up in our fortified castles and wait for the end to come. No, we go out on this commission, knowing that it will be hard, but that the Spirit is with us, and these things are certain, and that we live in the age of the fulfillment of victory. That gives us some time here for questions or comments about all this in terms of the Gospels and Acts and how this is fulfilled through everything that Ben has already taught us. Questions or comments? Yeah.
How do you see mercy ministries fitting in, like hospitals and schools and that, you know, Christians have done through the ages, orphanages and...
We're going to have a whole session, I think, dealing with this. I think just a foretaste of that. Instead of thinking of those things as the mission itself, we should think of those things as the byproduct of the mission, in the sense that wherever the gospel is proclaimed and people's lives are transformed, it's going to have a transformative effect upon their community and an impact upon society. Because when you're given that new heart, you're going to be motivated to do good to your neighbor, to love your neighbor. That love of neighbor is going to be a new characteristic of God's people. And so There's lots of reasons. If you love people and you want them to know the word, you're going to teach them how to read. So you can put the Bible in their hands. If you love the people that you're ministering around, you see them suffering from sickness, you're going to try to help them in their sickness. What you're not going to do, though, is take the mission and swap it out for mercy ministry. So mercy ministry would be a byproduct of, and of course, entangled up in. So Kara goes over as a nurse, and she's sharing the gospel with people as well and seeking to minister to their physical needs and also to their spiritual needs. And all of that should be part of, peripheral to, what people are doing in these places to bring the gospel to and start local churches. Does that make sense? I think if we think of it as byproduct rather than the substance of the mission.
We just got the ABWE magazine, you know, from Christian's Ministry, and there was a story of a man who's a surgeon who started a ministry. And what's happened is they've had 4 Bible studies start up now, and they're trying to plant churches in those 4 Bible studies.
Yeah.
Out of, you know, he started a surgery center.
Yeah.
But they have a chaplaincy program. They're sharing the gospel. You know, they're using the surgery center as a ministry to evangelistic tool. Every patient gets told, shared the gospel and prayed with.
As we know, one of the dangers of all this is that we've seen it in history where there is such a temptation in the midst of the physical need and the good work that people do and have done in the name of Christ. And then on the flip side, the offensiveness of the gospel and the suggestion that people need to abandon their idols and worship Christ, to say, you know what, this work that we're doing over here in terms of hospital work and mission, that is what is necessary. That is. And so we knew the social gospel movement out of liberalism in the 60s and 70s, and we see that temptation. And so it's a tough line to walk without compromise. And unfortunately, that's an area in which Satan has had a field day in missions. Over and over again, you see, just like with churches, you see mission agents beginning to just drift away from that into, now that's the substance of missions work. And it doesn't help that we haven't been clear in our terminology either. We're calling everything missions rather than being very specific about what we mean by missions. So, anyone else? Yeah. Ben.
I was challenged on that historical analysis. That was great. I mean, hearing Calvin, and I was just thinking about that they sent these guys as missionaries to Roman Catholic areas knowing that they would
be dying,
persecuted and killed. And just saying, I mean, in some ways, it's a challenge to us today. We tend to not send people places where we know they're going to be persecuted.
Yeah.
I mean, is a something to wrestle with in our own souls, I think. But also, I was thinking in Acts 2, when Pentecost happened, would you say that's kind of, I've heard that like Pentecost is kind of undoing the curse of the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Where in Babel he made it many tongues and had a judgment because they had not filled the earth and had spread out. And now in Acts 2, he's undoing that. He's uniting one people who will fill the earth.
Yeah, it's interesting. As soon as you use the word tongues, if you're biblically in tune, that should always draw you back to Genesis 11, because that's where tongues came from. That's where the nation's languages were confused. And there is, I think, rightly a connection made by New Testament scholars now, especially with more and more of an emphasis upon biblical theology, with the theme at Pentecost of each person from different countries speaking different languages hearing the same message in their own tongue at one time. I think it's meant to be viewed as, it's certainly a fulfillment of Joel 2, but that in and itself is taking you back to the undoing of the curse of Babel. And of course, it doesn't mean that the differences in tongues are going to be taken away, I think, because the Revelation vision, Revelation 5, there will be people there from every tongue, tribe, and nation, but they will be reunified through the work of Christ, in Christ. Any other questions?
Earlier, I was kicking around a little bit with Dan, but seriously, the Great Commission looking here at 28:19, we want to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a comma. And then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's all one statement, and that's all part of the Great Commission. But it seems like we're focusing on just the part before the comma.
Yeah, I think my plan is to focus on that a bit more when we look at Paul's epistles. But I agree with you. I think before the comma is certainly pioneer evangelism. And if you're taking the gospel and crossing all those cultural, linguistic barriers, taking it to unreached people groups, that, of course, is what we would call missions, as opposed to sort of local evangelism within our own people group. If you're doing that, evangelism there, bringing the gospel, then what do you do with the people? I mean, if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, you also have to teach them to observe all that. Well, who's going to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you? And then you start getting into the commands. The commands are, you know, love one another, you know, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgiven you. And you start going to all the commands, like, you know, young men, submit to your elders, and pastors, you shepherd the flock of God with all diligence. And then you get commands about elders and deacons, and Matthew 18, you know, if your brother sins against you, tell it to the church. And you start going, wait a second, if we're going to teach these new believers to fulfill everything that Christ has commanded, well, then there's got to be local churches. I mean, the commands necessitate local churches. So that's where we would say that the Great Commission would include proclaiming the gospel and planting local churches in which new believers can be not only taught to live to obey Christ's commandments, but also able to. I mean, you can't even really do it, in one sense, ultimately, without a local church. Because how can you submit to elders if there's no local church? How can you tell it to the church if there's no local church? How can you appoint qualified men for deacons if there's no local church? So I think you're right, Dave. And that's where I would say this is important. This is why I would say something like, you know, a parachurch organization. That is not sufficient to fulfill what it means to live as a disciple of Christ. And it can't be the sum and substance. It can be an agent that God uses to come alongside the church and help the church in its fulfillment of the Great Commission. But ultimately, you need local churches. And the command is given to the Church of Jesus Christ, which we know, of course, even now, even here, was beginning to manifest in local church. This is the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and we will ask his blessing on these things. Father, we thank you for our time that we've had together, and as we survey the landscape of Scripture and we see how these things unfold, at least the best that we can, we just, first of all, just give you praise. It makes us feel small, and rightly so, O God, when we think that we're just one group of believers that are the product of your redeeming work in history. And Father, it also fills us with joy because we see that the kingdom of God has been established as Christ is seated at your right hand, and all the promises are yes in him, and they've begun to be fulfilled, and they will be finally fulfilled on the last day. And even now, Lord, we have the Holy Spirit who is, as we were talking about, undoing the effects of the curse in our lives and restoring and renewing us. And Father, that he is enabling us to bring the good news to the nations. And we know, Father, as we look at this, that this is why the primary reason for the delay. This is the primary reason why we're here, to fulfill these things. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us a very strong biblical grounding in these things, encourage us in these things, instruct us in these things, and help us to begin to think then about how to live them out. Because we know, Father, that it's one thing to have the biblical instruction in our mind, but it's another thing to actually think about sending our sons and daughters or going ourselves to the ends of the earth or giving sacrificially or praying regularly or going on short-term mission trips. And all these things, Father, are not easy. And we're sobered real quick when we go to another country and we see the reality of what this would entail. So we just pray that you would do that work of cultivating up the soil of our heart, planting the seed of these truths, and then helping us to begin to work them out in our lives. So we pray these things, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.